In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. On the fifth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me some delicious homemade potato pancakes, which are also known as latkes. They are one of the traditional foods that are associated with Hanukkah, the Jewish festival of lights, which overlapped with the Christmas season this past week. And so the Willards enjoyed them with sour cream, in case you're interested. But I gather that there are lots of debates about what is truly the best topping for these golden creations. A friend of mine, who happens to be a rabbi, stirred up the controversy on purpose recently on Facebook by quoting a supposed rabbinical source that said, quote, "Anyone who eats his latkes with applesauce has forfeited his place in the world to come." A Jewish woman who makes her family fresh cranberry applesauce each year replied with these words. She wrote, "If I love Hashem, what need have I for the world to come? I'll have my cranberry applesauce." Now, setting aside all the religious debates about what foods to eat in this world and all the theological arguments about the nature of the resurrection of the dead, I was intrigued by the first part of that Jewish mother's humorous comment, "If I love Hashem," which means, "If I love the name." The name. It's a roundabout way of referring to God, a form of circumlocution to avoid saying God's proper name, the name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. That tradition, interestingly, is continued in most of our Christian translations of the Old Testament, including today's reading from the New Revised Standard Version of the Book of Numbers. Whenever you see the word Lord written in all capital letters, it's actually a substitution for God's proper name. It's not what's actually written in the Hebrew text. It's what we say in order to avoid saying God's proper name. So what's that all about? Out of respect, out of reverence, some people in some communities of faith choose neither to say God's proper name nor even to spell it. I've even heard it suggested that doing this not only keeps an awe-filled distance between oneself and God, but counterintuitively also implies a kind of intimacy, as though one was using a nickname for a close friend rather than a legal name or an official title. One of the traditional collects or prayers for Sundays in the Book of Common Prayer points in this same direction. It begins with these words, "O Lord, we beseech thee, make us to have a perpetual fear and love of thy holy name." Reverence and love together. You don't have to be a biblical expert to know that names are important in the Bible, far more important than we usually think of them today. And that's true in spite of a seemingly endless number of baby naming books these days for expectant mothers. Names in the Bible are promises about the future or a way of establishing continuity with the past, things like that. Sometimes people get new names, like when Jacob became Israel in the Old Testament or when Saul became Paul in the New Testament. Receiving a new name signified a new direction in each of their lives. Biblical names connect you to something important. Not in a metaphorical way, but in a real and direct and powerful way. Now, there are, of course, occasional shadows of that kind of connection in our own day. And one of my favorite stories about that kind of connection comes from the Reverend Sarah Condon, a friend and colleague of mine here in the Episcopal Diocese of Texas. Her story is about a family secret, a secret that she wrote about in a reflection a couple of years ago for the Mockingbird website, mbird.com. Sarah was several months away from giving birth to her second child, a girl, when she wrote these words. She wrote, "Over the past year, my mother and I have discovered that our family's claim to be humble Louisiana white folks is simply untrue. Somewhere along my great-grandmother's generation, the decision was made to hide that fact, the fact that our family has been Spanish for generations. At this point, it is safe to say that our lineage would be considered culturally Mexican. We come from a little town in Louisiana called Zwole, and my basic knowledge of the place is that people know it as a Mexican town and have for many generations. We somehow convinced each other that we were the only white folks from around there." And she says, "This is sad, bizarre, and hilarious, at least to my modern sensibilities." Now, I could tell you many things, she writes, about this discovery. It explains my grandmother, mother, and it explains some of the food we eat. It even explains the need to have our family reunion at a place the old folks called Sammy Gill Park. Years later, we would come to realize that the area was in fact called San Miguel Park. Seriously, we always called it Sammy Gill. Yet what has become pertinent to my life right now is what this hiding did to the names in my family. She says, "For generations, we had women named Candelaria, Maria, and Polita. And in a single generation, those names became Ethel, Emma, and Betty. And not to be overlooked, there was the Ignacia del Rio, who would later be known simply as Nancy Rivers." Obviously, this sort of discovery leads to more questions than answers, she writes. "We will never know why this major part of our family identity was swept under the turquoise-colored chili pepper-themed rug. I spent enough time as a Southern Studies major at the University of Mississippi to know that there are plenty of reasons that people in the South claimed lily whiteness. For example, it was safer and provided more opportunities. But I cannot speak to exactly why lineage was disguised in our case. I can only tell you how it has changed me." Sarah goes on to say that she wanted to give her daughter a name that connected their family to that hidden past. She wanted to overcome their ancestral shame about what was deemed appropriate to name a child. And so a few months later, Anacostia Joy Condon was born into this world with a Spanish first name that means resurrection. I thought that's such a beautiful, beautiful story. In the life of the church, today is called not New Year's Day, but the Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus. It's the same period of time after Christmas that Mary and Joseph would have waited before taking their newborn son to be circumcised when they gave him the name of Jesus. His name means "the Lord saves," and was not an uncommon name that might come as a surprise to you. But in fact, Jesus is really the same name as Joshua, Yeshua, after you translate that name from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English. What makes Jesus the name above every name, as the letter to the Philippians describes it, is the fact that this Jesus, this Joshua, is also the Messiah, the Christ. He is the one in whom the hidden God has revealed himself, and through whom the God of Israel has embraced every tribe and race and nation on the earth. Having taken away the sin of the whole world, he assures us that we can be human and loved at the same time. We are forgiven sinners. Most of us here this morning are Christians who have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. We bear his name when we go out into the world beyond the doors of this church. What does it mean to be invited to share the name of Jesus? What might that look like for us, both as individuals and as a congregation in this new year? How might we be changed by a tidal wave of love if we discover that the story of Jesus is connected to the real story the true story of our own life, a story not only about our past, but also about our future. I hope you'll reflect on that and pray about that in 2017. Don't be afraid to call upon the name of Jesus. Speak to him as you would speak to your friend Joshua. He embodies the meaning of his name, the Lord saves. He accepts us in spite of our imperfections, whether that involves eating applesauce with our latkes or not speaking to our parents for years on end, or perhaps holding on to personal grudges with Olympian strength. Jesus loves us in all of our unloveliness, and there is no one standing in this pulpit or sitting in these pews on the first morning of this new year or any other morning of this new year who is beyond the reach of his saving embrace. So go tell it on the mountain that Jesus the Christ is born. Amen.